25 years ago, my wife and I were at home with my folks for Christmas. And the Christmas Eve service came up. My dad was preaching. And he started to tell the story of Jesus being born in a manger, shepherds coming, the angels singing to the shepherds. And my five-year-old son, David, looked at me and said, "I've heard all this before," and went right to sleep. It's hard to say something new for Christmas or Easter. What do we say? And yet, Christmas and Easter are central to the life of a Christian, to a believer. And yet there's a way, maybe when we're listening, certainly when we're preaching, I want to say, what new do we have? And yet God says there's depths to his truth and to his life that we have not plummeted yet. We're plummeting already. Oswald Chambers said, "Many Christian workers have abandoned Jesus Christ alone and try to serve him out of sense of duty or because they search for self-respect. The reason for their fruitless service is the absence of the resurrection of Jesus in their lives." N.T. Wright said, "The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the central heart of the gospel. Not to the exclusion of the cross, of course, but as the event which gives the cross meaning. It is the object of faith, the ground of justification, the basis for obedient Christian living, the motivation for unity, and the overwhelming challenge to the principalities and powers of this age. God is doing his greatest miracle in all of history, the resurrection. And we are like Mary and the disciples. We're looking for the body. Our single greatest need today is to let the resurrected life of Jesus live through us. It is greater than our problems, as the stars are greater than a firefly." We need the resurrection. We need the resurrection. As the stars are greater than a firefly. I'm going to read you one of the accounts of the resurrection. It's found in Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the ages.'" Scripture records multiple resurrection appearances of Jesus. I've made this little chart. I just want to see you to see where they are. So I didn't put them in order. I should have. I just realized that moments ago. We have the women at the tomb. That was recorded in all four of the Gospels. We have Mary Magdalene. That's recorded in two of the Gospels. We have the disciples in that room first where Thomas isn't there. That's recorded in four of the Gospels. We have the Ascension Commission. We just read that in Matthew. We also find it in Luke and Acts. The road to Emmaus. Thomas the Doubter, where he finally gets to put his hands in the fingers, you know, and his fingers. Anyway, we have Jesus at the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. We have Paul on the road to Damascus, that's in Acts. And then Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. And I think I picked the most boring of all these stories. You know, it's not really as dramatic. It's not Peter, you know, Paul, Thomas. Oh my goodness. We are 5 minutes into this. May the resurrection come now. I pick one of the most boring, if you can say that about the resurrection. And yet, the resurrection is central to the life of Jesus. Jesus said, you did not know that I had to rise. It was necessary that I rise. I must rise. He says it over and over in the Gospels, and of course, none of the disciples get it. And then Paul writes this very mysterious thing in 1 Corinthians. He said, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied. Paul is saying, if Christ didn't rise, anyone here who believes, your life is more pitiable than the worst prostitute pimp out there. Do we believe that? Is our life so based on the resurrection that when, say, I have a hope, a life, a strength, a confidence, a we are stronger, based on the resurrection? I don't. I'm preaching to you today, and I'm sorry. This is what Paul is saying to us. We can have something. We can. You know, I wish we had a six-month series on Easter, on the resurrection. We always do it one Sunday. This year we're going to do three in a row, just on the resurrection. I think the resurrection is so central, we should do it for 6 months in a row. And finally plumb the depths, which we still wouldn't do after 6 months. God says there's something here. Today we're just going to address two questions. Did it happen? And what does it mean? Did it happen? If you went to school when I did, 1975 to 1979, and you studied philosophy, or if you read the Da Vinci Code, same thing. You could have saved yourself a lot of money. This is what you would have heard about the resurrection, about all the miracle accounts. Your professors, or the Da Vinci Code, would have said the writings of the Gospels were concocted by the political winners. They wrote and exaggerated the events in order to bolster their positions or their authority. Or people back then were gullible. The idea of the virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, all that was written by leaders who wanted to consolidate their power. They're just legends. I had many, many professors who said this. And again, just read the Da Vinci Code. Save yourself all that money for tuition. So what do we say? 1975, I started college at the University of Michigan. And I had an art history class, the only art history class I ever had. And the professor mainly talked about painting, but the professor touched on subjects like architecture. And the professor was talking about the main administration building on U of M, how it was designed by architects with the intention of intimidating students so that they would no longer protest. It was built after the protests in the 60s. And they put this famous cube commissioned. It had some kind of meaning. I don't remember it anymore. But in 1975, I was incensed as a student. And I got three friends, and we took a die from a Monopoly set. We took white paint and we painted dots on the entire cube to make it look like a giant dice. And we were literally painting the very last dot when guards from the administration building came out and said, "Hey, you kids, what are you doing?" And we ran. But they had little microphones on their shoulders and they're speaking into it. And the Ann Arbor police came and arrested me and my three friends. And they really scared us. I mean, they said, "This is defacing public property. It's a felony. You're going to go to Jackson State Prison tonight, probably for the rest of your lives. You're going to get kicked out of school." We were scared to death. They said, "But if you wash it off, I'll let you go." We washed it off. Now, this happened in 1975, 42 years ago. I remember two of my friends, I still am in contact with, and if I sent you to them, they'd tell you the story just the way I did. The third friend I've just lost contact with. I once went and looked at the Ann Arbor police records, and there's still a record of Sam Williamson being detained by the police in 1975 for defacing public property. It's no problem for me to stand up here and tell you this story and say it happened, because you could go check it out. You could find out. There are people who will support my confession. The gospel that we just read of Jesus appearing was written 30 years. My story happened 42 years ago. The gospel that we read was written 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It was written too early for it to just be a hoax. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, at one time there were 500 believers who saw Jesus all at the same time. And that was written 15 years after the resurrection. These events were written too early for it to be these disciples and these leaders who concoct stories. Paul basically in 1 Corinthians 15 says there was 500 people. You can go talk to them and they will tell you. Although, yes, a few of them have died. Because it was 15 years ago. Paul is saying these stories happened. Jesus rose from the dead. 500 people saw it. You know, the other argument is they said they just wanted to, the leaders wanted to concoct power. They wanted to consolidate their power. But the problem with that is every page of the gospel shows the disciples to be thick-headed numbskulls. I mean, right? Doesn't it? I mean, every single one of them abandoned Jesus. If you're going to write a story to consolidate your power, would you write about how you abandoned Jesus? Would you write about how your mighty Lord and Savior was crying in Gethsemane saying, God, let me out of this? Is that what you would do to consolidate your power? Did you know that in the time of Jesus, at the time the Gospels were written, women were so disregarded that their word was not considered, what's the right word? Admissible in a court of law. And yet all four Gospels say the very first witnesses of Jesus were women. Now, if you were a man in those days and you wanted to really make your religion have some power, would you have women in those days be your primary witnesses? The stories are too counterproductive for someone to say, I'm going to consolidate my power. The only reason someone would have written that is it happened. People say they were more gullible than we are today. Now, the passage I just read, I mean, this is amazing still, if you think about it. It says, Jesus is appearing in front of them on this mountain in Galilee. And do you remember what that little phrase? Anybody remember what it said? And some doubted. Of course they doubted. People don't rise from the dead. You know, the human IQ hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The average human IQ back then is the same as the average human IQ today. They weren't more gullible. They didn't see people popping out of the graves. They had the same smarts we did. Some of them are looking at the risen Lord and are saying, I can't believe it. It happened. So the other answer is either the disciples lied, but why would they lie when their lives are changed? Some of them even died for it. Or else they said they hallucinated. But you know what? Humans don't hallucinate in groups. 500 people saw it all at once. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth happened 2,000 years ago. He died on Good Friday. The moment he died, his body started to cool. Just immediately. 98.6 starts going down. Bacteria started to proliferate. His body began to deteriorate. His organs began to turn into mush. The body of the Son of God died. And on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. There's too many accounts. There's too many proofs. It happened. But what does it mean? I have a friend he's been a friend of mine for years. And for the longest time, he was in business. And his goal in business was just to be successful, to make money, actually. And then he became a believer. And, you know, after that, he's just wanted to become a great boss. You know, he wanted to be a boss that was fair and just and loving and had good personnel policy, or human resources, sorry. It used to be personnel. He wanted to have great policy. And then, so his job was to be successful. And he did that for years, even as a believer. But about 5 years ago, he sold his business and he then went into ministry. And his job in ministry was he wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted success. What he said is, I want to leave a legacy of people who have come to the Lord. I want to leave a legacy of changed lives. I want to leave a legacy of a changed world. Then about a year ago, he came to me and says, you know, Sam, I realized that my desire for success was selfish. And even my desire for to leave a legacy was, I want to leave a legacy. He said, now what I want to do is I want to live a eulogy life. When I die at my eulogy, I want people to say, he was loving. He was kind. He was gracious. Last week he called me up and said, Sam, that's just as selfish. Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize winning book in the 70s called The Denial of Death. And he basically said, human beings, the entire motivation of their lives is just to escape death. Why do people go to romance? It's to escape the fact that they're getting older and more frail and they're going to die. Why do some people go to business? It's because they want to numb their minds that they are dying. It's a terrific book. I mean, if you want to read a very horrifying, shocking, convicting, revealing book, read Ernest Becker's Denial of Death. He says all of what we're doing as human beings are trying to escape the finality of death. He says beauty, romance, success, all of these things we're trying to hide. We want a life that continues. We want a name that continues. We want people to think of us 100 years later or 200 years later, like Abraham Lincoln. Some people deny death a different way. You know, the Eastern religions have, you know, if you saw the Lion King, remember the Lion King's answer to death? It's the circle of life. You know, I'm going to die and my body will become fertilizer. And then later on, maybe my children will eat the grass that grows from the fertilizer of my body and somehow I will live in them. Now, that doesn't do it for me. I'm sorry. I mean, for me, I want to have a relationship. I want to love my wife and my kids. And, you know, to think that they'll eat me and poop me out, I guess, you know. But for me, the meaning of life is a relationship. I want to see my children and my children's children. But I think I escape it in different ways. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but there were eight other stories of the resurrection apart from Jesus. Here's a chart of those eight resurrections. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises the Sidonian widow. Remember, he's escaping King Ahab and he flees to Sidon. He lives with this widow for a while and her son dies and he raises that son from the dead. A little while later in 2 Kings, Elisha raises a boy who's killed of heat stroke from the dead. Now, there's a little-known story that you may not have known about the unknown man raised from the dead. I'm just going to read you this verse because I think it's funny. This is that verse from 2 Kings 13. After that, Elijah died and was buried. There were Moabite marauder bands that would come into Israel at the beginning of every year. As some men were burying a man, they saw a marauder band. So they quickly threw the man into Elisha's burial place and ran off. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life and stood on his feet. Isn't that a fun little story? We have Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son. We have Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. We have Jesus raising Lazarus. Lazarus, Dorcas dies. This is after Jesus is ascended. And she's just beloved. People call Peter to this Joppa, to this port city. And Peter prays over her and she's raised from the dead. Every preacher's biggest nightmare is Eutychus. The apostle Paul himself is preaching on the second floor and Eutychus falls asleep, falls out of a window and breaks his neck and dies. every preacher's nightmare. That's why all preachers want a ground floor sanctuary. So let me just ask you a question. What do all eight of these stories have in common? They all died again. Every one of them. They're all dead again. There's a difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the resuscitation of these eight people. And worse than that, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. I'll bet, we'll know when we get to heaven, I'll bet when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he still got irritated at Martha's little controlling behavior. Don't you think he did? Or Mary's holiness? I mean, doesn't that bother you at times? These people who were literally just resuscitated, they were raised from the dead. I'm not denying that. But they were just the same as they were before. I'm going to read you a quote about some famous movie stars. This is something a woman named Cynthia Heimold wrote in 1990. Cynthia Heimold lived in New York City in Greenwich Village, where a lot of aspiring actors, actresses, and artists lived. And she was just a writer. She was a reporter. And she wrote in this paper called The Village Voice this, I hate to say it, damning observation. I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings. But now their wrath is awful. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and in the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that something that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And they were still them. The disillusionment sent them howling and insufferable. And insufferable? The problem with even Lazarus being raised from the dead was he was still him. If we died today and we were raised tomorrow without Christ, we're still us. There's something broken inside of us. We need something more than an extended life. It turned them howling and insufferable. They got everything they wanted. And they were still unhappy. Now, I've never met the people. I can't say this from my... I'm just saying what Cynthia Heimel wrote. January 2nd, 1990. C.S. Lewis said, "The natural life in each of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of others, to exploit the whole universe." There's something inside us that needs more than just an extended life. I'm preparing this sermon on resurrection and on the life of Jesus Christ. And this morning at 8 o'clock, and I'm struggling this morning. I'm trying to say, what can I say about the resurrection? And Carla comes in and starts telling me about problems with her computer. And I am getting frustrated. I am saying, can't you see I'm preparing a sermon about God and love? Yeah, now you're just petting and admiring me. We need something. Even those eight resurrected people, they needed something. They were still them. They were still them. You know, if you're here and you're just a non-believer, I urge you to listen to the idea that Christ really did rise from the dead. What implication could that have for you? There is a hope that we can have a life that's changed, that we're no longer just us. If you're a believer here, I say, has this sunk into your heart that you're no longer just you? You don't have to grit your teeth at your wife in the morning or your husband. Why is the resurrection of important? Why is the resurrection so important? Paul again said, I showed this before, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Why most pitied? I mean, wouldn't the world be a better place if everybody just became more moral? I think so. Wouldn't just speaking morality be God? The problem is we just can't do it in our flesh. I'm preparing a sermon, and I'm gritting my teeth at my wife. Bruce Willis, Sylvester Stallone, I don't know. You know, let's just say these nameless people, they got every single thing that they wanted, and it made them worse. Jesus is saying, if he didn't, Paul is saying, but Jesus is saying through Paul. Jesus himself is saying, if I didn't rise from the dead, believers in this congregation are the most to be pitied in all the world. Later, Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, this is the central message of the Christian church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just the resurrection of us, but the resurrection. Why is that? What's our real problem today? What is our problem? What is your problem right now? I mean, you might be thinking of mortgages. You might be thinking of your marriage. You might be thinking of an organization you're a part of. You might be thinking of Trump and ISIS. I don't know. What is your problem? When I was a kid growing up, I had really bad allergies. I still have somewhat bad allergies, but I just couldn't smell. I could stink, by the way, but I couldn't smell. And I knew that my nose was running, and I'd always had a handkerchief. I still have a handkerchief. And I had a morning paper out, and one morning, I was 12 or 13 years old, I was delivering papers, and I was struck. I was astounded by the smell of lilacs. I had never in my life smelled them. I had a morning paper out, delivered from 4:30 to 6 in the morning, and I stood by the lilac bush probably for 15 minutes. And I just breathed it. I couldn't describe it with my, you know, I couldn't say it was like red. And I couldn't say it was like a trumpet. I mean, I couldn't use my other senses to describe the sense of the smell of lilacs. Our problem is sin. And we just can't even smell it anymore. We can't smell the biggest problem in our lives is sin. Maybe we've just been so callous to our own sin. But right now, the biggest problem in our lives is sin. And, you know, nobody likes to say this on Easter. It's supposed to be a feel-good sermon, right? John Piper once wrote this about what is sin. He wrote a poem, What is Sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved, the heart of God not adored. I'm guilty on every one of those. I think I want truth from Scripture. I don't treasure it. I don't prize it. I don't seek it with all my heart. Any one of these. And I don't even smell my own sin. I'm so inured to it that I don't see it. I basically think I'm not bad. I don't rob banks. Haven't for a long time. Not embezzling. Still married to the same woman for 34 and a half years. 33 and a half, sorry. Anytime we're not like God, that's sin. And we just think that standard is too high. It's too high. Sin itself has so corrupted us and infected us and twisted our minds that we're not even conscious of how far short we fall of what God intended for us. We basically think we're okay. And that's why we cover up, like Adam and Eve when they sin, they cover up. And we cover up with, I'm a good guy. I'm going to live a eulogy life. I'm going to live a legacy life. I'm going to have a really good kids. My grandkids are going to say great things about me as a grandparent. We cover up the smell, the stench of our sin, but it never works because we're still us. We still turn howling and in suffering. What happened on the cross? What happened on the cross is all the horror and stench of our sin was absorbed into the soul of Jesus. We picture the pain of Jesus when the nails are going into his hands and his feet. But the horror that Jesus felt on the cross was his absorption of the shame, the embarrassment, the suffering, the penalty, of every thought we shouldn't have, every thought that we've had that we shouldn't have, every thought that we should have had that we didn't, the embarrassment, the humiliation and shame. Jesus took the separation of God on the cross. This is what was happening to him. Scripture says he became sin. He absorbed all the stench that we can't even smell into his being. He took it. He's experiencing it. It's an electrical current that flowed into him and not out of him. He absorbed it all. What happened in the resurrection? He absorbed it all. Now, you know, some of us who are athletes will say, I gave 100%. You've never given 100% to anything. I'm telling you right now. I've never given 100% to anything. I've run a marathon. I've biked a marathon. I've done some. Yeah, we don't give 100%. Jesus Christ's goodness absorbed all the evil of all the centuries, of all the nations, of all the people, of all time. He took the wrath of God. On the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God met. They kissed. And the love of God absorbed all the pain and suffering that we deserve. He took it into his being, the humiliation, the shame. He took it all. John 13 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him, he loved them to the end. He absorbed it all. Have you ever done anything 100%? Jesus took the pain and suffering of the world until there was nothing left. And he overcame it in victory with the love of God. Scripture says death is swallowed up. Jesus swallowed into his being all the suffering of the world for us. If we die with Christ, and Christ says, you've died with me. This is what becoming a believer is, just saying, I'm going to die with Christ. If we die with him, we also have risen with him forever, eternally. Pure, righteous, clean. His life in ours now, today. We can have the risen life of God in our hearts, pure as the driven snow. Shame is banished. Dishonor is banished. If the resurrection didn't happen, I'm going to get worse and worse and worse as I try harder. If the resurrection happened, I may have been irritated with my wife today, but next week I will be irritated less. Because the life of God is rising in my heart like a plant. And next week I'll be less irritated, and she'll be less irritated with me. If the resurrected happened, he's rising in your heart. We can become, literally, pure as driven snow, because God himself is living in us. Jesus said, go into all the world, making disciples, because I am with you. I am in you. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection has more hope for us than anything else in the world. If we have the resurrected life of God living in us, He is stronger. He is stronger than anything the world will throw at us. Let's pray.